Sure. Thank you, Sean. And I think if a person was going through a field and they did find a Bible and pick it up, if they read in Timothy chapter 2 and said that Jesus, and they read Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And if that's all they read, they would go around proclaiming that Jesus is, you know, the man Christ Jesus. That would be the revelation, a partial revelation of the whole. And so if they built their whole, you know, picture on that portion, all they could say that he's the man, Christ Jesus. But Scripture, again, interprets Scripture all the way through. Old Testament, listen, let me go back there. Old Testament, obviously we have a progressive revelation. Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we do not have a full revelation of God, only the beginnings. In the beginning, God created. And when we begin from Genesis going through the Old Testament, even when God begins to meet up with, reveal himself to Abraham and other of the Old Testament saints, El Elyon, and many of the other names that are revealed concerning his being, concerning his character, let alone Yahweh, we find that there's clearly a progressive, continuous, progressive revelation. We find in the Old Testament that Old Testament Jews and the Jews during Jesus' day obviously didn't get the picture. They didn't get the picture that Jesus is the Messiah either, let alone God in human flesh. They didn't get the picture that he was the Savior of the world. They rejected every single thing about Jesus, these same, you know, temple Jews, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and so forth. They all had, as Jesus said, the Word of God wasn't living in their heart. They didn't believe Moses. How could they believe him? They missed the boat. So it's hard to interpret from them a clear statement just because they misconceived and or rejected him, not only as God in human flesh, the Emmanuel, but also as their Savior, the Messiah. Though there's 300 times in the Old Testament there's proclamations of the coming of the Messiah, specifically some of the greatest coming out of Isaiah. Going back to Genesis, we have in the beginning, you know, when God creates, we have this picture of the biblical revelation. In our translations, we can clearly read, "Let us create man in our image." And obviously that's a tough issue. I've dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses on that and Mormons on that and Apostolic Pentecostals on that issue. And nobody's been able to give me a good explanation, because all of Scripture will tell us clearly that the angels had no part in the creation of humankind. Adam, referring to a humankind, male and female, the species. So when we read, "Let us create man in our image and in our likeness," we already have the beginnings of the concept of plurality here, because there, from this point on, there's going to be obviously a major need to continue for God to continue to reveal himself, and in that revelation by names, and specifically of Yahweh, you have this unfolding of the attributes of the being of God. Being a Trinitarian, by the way, just to make something very clear on this issue, being a Trinitarian doesn't mean that you have to take a pagan term and use it, or that it came only from the pagan times, you know, around the Council of Nicaea and so forth. No differently than taking the word pleroma out of the book of Colossians. The Gnostics use that consistently, but it's also used in the Greek, and Paul used those terms. So when we say the word Trinity, we can only, in my version anyway, in all the thousands of volumes or whatever, you can only define it in the way that the church fathers and down the road people did. But you don't have to use the term. Obviously, the term has had confusion along the way, but I looked over about 10 or 15 different definitions in the last month again. And again, the definition of God is singular, one, but there's plurality. We cannot project on God a kind of human oneness. We've got to let, and I think Sean said this too, revelation, the revelation of God, not only in one statement here or one statement there, but in the total statement. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Jesus Christ is the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is said to be the Son of Man, to be the Son of God. But he's also called Emmanuel. And along the way, again, in the Old Testament, in the giving those glimpses of coming Messiah, we have some pretty astounding statements. From Genesis chapters 1 and 2, dealing with the plurality issue, no translator, other than people like Jehovah's Witnesses who had, you know, they definitely wanted to run from the concept of plurality, had to translate and make their own Bible to get away from all of the translations. We cannot say that all the translations are not of God or that they were all perverted or changed. We must believe in the infallibility and inerrancy of the Word of God and the development of the providential work of 1,700 translations in the world today that all are going to agree with, well, take the NIV, take the original King James of 1611, take the King James of 1769, let us create man in our image. That is God within speaking, God to God. That is one God, but plurality in the concept of, in definition of Trinity, never in the biblical or in the Christian theological definition, never negates oneness. When I read anything that I've read from Christian theologians that we could name left and right, not one of them would refer to any kind of complete separation of God. And obviously, part of the issue of the definition of the term Trinity was to boldly proclaim that we are not saying there are three gods. Obviously, in the Old Testament, when God would say, "I am Lord your God," you know, and there's none beside me, and so forth, Isaiah 46. In those contexts, every single time, God is revealing himself in the backdrop of the worship of other gods and goddesses, the plurality of gods and goddesses, small g. So that when God is constantly revealing himself as Yahweh, and specifically in Isaiah 46 and other places, he's letting it be made known that he's not negating. There's no discussion of the Trinity back then. There's no discussion of the Trinity during the days of Jesus when he was actually here on the face of the earth. The term came up later in history out of the battles that came about. Early church fathers, let alone the writers of Scripture, is my contention without question, believe that Jesus is the second Adam, that he is the man Christ Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, that he is prophet, priest, and king, that there is a level of representation without question, but there is also a proclamation that he is also God in human flesh. So taking all of it together, you know, him being God in human flesh and defining that in terms of Trinitarianism, there would be a clear proclamation from anybody that would hold to that in the Christian sense that is in no way negates the absolute oneness of God. Jesus' own words in breaking Greek syntax, you know, referring to I and the Father, we are one. There's clearly this picture that Philip and the rest, they had not come to understand this yet. They've not embraced, though they understand him as, you know, later on by revelation of the Father, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, and so forth, they haven't heard yet that he's the second Adam. Again, progressive revelation, more insight. So the early church in its development, when the Gnostics came about, the Nicolaitans were around, later on you have the Apollinarians, the Nestorians, the Ebnites, the you know, all the rest that were beginning to come around, there was a constant battle over, you know, well, we're not sure. Remember the development of the canon, that they didn't all even have the full New Testament canon yet in the very early days. As canon developed, more statements came. Clement would proclaim Jesus is God in human flesh. Tertullian and many, many others would along the way as the church was developing and putting the canon together and then dealing with not just this issue, but many other issues came about, but it became a primary issue in which, yes, it is true, the majority, not only the majority of the spiritual leaders at Nicaea, you know, agreed, like in Acts chapter 15, there was an agreement, there was a gathering together, and the agreement was to say, let's listen to the story, let's listen to what the Arians are telling us, and let's begin this you know, define. They had a hard time. The Nestorians had a hard time. The Apollinarians had a hard time in defining and coming to grips because of the incredible revelation of the being of God. I would proclaim God is absolutely one without any separation. And even in the concept of three personages in biblical revelation, God is still absolutely one. There's no separation with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Going to the Old Testament, one of the beautiful proclamations, obviously out of Isaiah, is that we would have an Emmanuel, God, capital G. And when I'm referring to these, I'm looking at even in the translations, let alone going back to the originals, but even the translations we have, we're going to find this, whether it's in Cantonese, Chinese, whether it's, you know, again, the original King James 1611 or the NIV or some of the newest, you know, Holman Christian Standards out. They're going to say the same thing. They're going to have these capital G's. You know, when Thomas falls down and bows down and worships my Lord and my God, capital G. When Isaiah falls down in Isaiah chapter 6 and we have this incredible vision in heaven, the seraphs, this declaration, holy, 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 Yahweh, Lord God Almighty. Yahweh is used here. Now we have in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, the Jesus declaration, the scriptural declaration that who did Isaiah see? And the scripture says Isaiah saw Jesus high and lifted up. It's equating Jesus with Yahweh without question. Later when Jesus is asked in John, you know, chapter 8, when again the temple Jews of the day, the days of the Jews that were there that believed that, hey, God's only one. Yet he would stand there in front of them and say, before Abraham was born, I am. When he said that, they clearly understood that as he's proclaiming himself to be Yahweh. He's saying that he's, you know, the same one Moses, you know, dealt with in the desert. As a matter of fact, they were so clear about what they understood he was trying to say he was, they wanted to kill him. The reason wasn't because he's saying I'm a savior, a messiah. The reason for their hatred and their wanting to kill was him being equated with God. So, taking in all of Revelation, we don't have just, you know, certain statements. We have many statements. We can all proclaim, yes, he's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's the man Christ Jesus. He's the second Adam. Many of those things were, you know, they did not have in the Old Testament days. New Testament brings great light to the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, in a number of other areas also, referring again to Yahweh, is used of Jesus, even in the second coming. And so we find that when Isaiah is worshiping and falling down and seeing, you know, his own sins being atoned for from the throne, he is looking. Any Old Testament Jew, I've asked them, they would know, hey, this is talking about Yahweh, the Lord our God, he is one. This is God. This is who we know of God. This is the one God. But the New Testament says, Isaiah saw Jesus high and lifted up sitting on that throne. He saw Yahweh sitting on that throne. And so when we go to the New Testament, we have not only the revelation of the functions of Jesus as Savior and Lord, as Messiah, as King, as Prophet, as Priest, as the second Adam. If someone was just to pick up a Bible and read that in Corinthians about him being the second Adam, they might come down just with a doctrine that said he's only the second Adam. But we need to read more. We need to read all of it. We need to see, again, not only is he worshipped as God, not only is he the forgiver, and I will use those things in saying that these point to his deity in human flesh. No problem without ever using the term, you know, Trinity. I don't need to use that. But the belief in Jesus as God in human flesh came long before the council that dealt with, not only were they dealing with, you know, the Arian controversy, but they dealt with the Nestorian, and each one of the creeds, and each time they engaged these issues, they continued to proclaim, you know, to kind of purify and come down to it, debate it, and each time they came out declaring once again that Jesus is God of God, God in human flesh. John's Gospel chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Logos pros, face to face with God. It's an imperfect in the Greek, meaning there is no beginning to this. It's not eros, it's not that there was a point in time that he began to exist only. Now, there was a point in time when he was born in human flesh. There's no question about that. We must remember that when we say God in human flesh, we're talking equally 100% God in human flesh, 100% human. So there is his representation of the human race as the second Adam. It is references to this is my God, for example. There's no question in my mind that God the Father could say to God the Son, my God, or the Son say to the Father, my God, because they are God of God, co-equal, co-eternal, inseparable, one, but in that oneness there is plurality. In the book of Hebrews, we begin to read Revelation about Jesus being greater than the angels and greater than, you know, Moses and different things like that. But we also read an incredible statement in Hebrews chapter 1. When the Spirit of God is bringing in the Old Testament into the New Testament, the Scripture says in verse 7, chapter 1, and speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, referring to Jesus, your throne, O God, capital G, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, capital G, your God, capital G, has set you above your companions. The incredible and absolutely mind-boggling incarnation. It's interesting in those, again, I deal with the issue of Mormons, and my concern over all this is that, again, it's usually the ones that I've dealt with over this issue is Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and others that have said that Jesus was a created being, dealing with the issue of the concept of firstborn. Well, we do go back to the Hebrew and the word bara. We never see that used of Jesus, that he was created out of special act. We know that Satan was anointed cherub in Ezekiel, obviously a finite being. To proclaim that he's not the eternal, as 1 John would even say in the first four verses, again, in the imperfect, we see this revelation of he who once existed, always, having no beginning or end, appeared for a while. That connects again with John's Gospel chapter 1. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with Pros, face to face in total equality with God. And Logos was, again, the imperfect in the Greek, God, capital G. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have changed that, of course, and made it a small g. And we have the statement, which the Gospel of John is that universal gospel, that gospel that is going to, you know, really flow out to the Gentiles and so forth, too. We find that this revelation that, yes, there's one living God, and God sent his Son into the world in the proclamation of that, we're referring to the human side. Born of a virgin, obviously proclaimed out of Isaiah. But he's also declared in the context of a virgin shall be the child and give forth the Son. Even the angel we read about in Matthew says, this is Emmanuel. This is God, capital G, in human flesh. God with us. It doesn't say that he's only representing God. I see myself, and I see all believers in Christ. We represent God. We're the ones declaring and representing and saying, hey, we are now saved, born again, you know, cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we now are beginning to bear the image of God again. In the book of Ephesians, we now being renewed in knowledge, put off the old stuff, put on the new, and being, you know, once again, bearing an image. Jesus is far more than an image of God. He's far more than that he grew into something. He is what he always was, but let me say it this way, but a little bit more, in the sense that at one point he was not incarnate. When Isaiah saw him 700 years prior, high and lifted up with the thrice holy, holy, holy Lord God, Yahweh Almighty, there is this explosion that Jesus Christ is Yahweh now in human flesh. I have no other witness of the angels other than that he is Emmanuel, that he is the Savior of the world, and that they bow down and worship. We have Old Testament being brought into the New Testament, led by the Spirit of God. Unless somebody comes along, like Jehovah's Witnesses, and want to write their own translation and decapitalize the G's, the capital G's, throughout the New Testament, which gives the fuller, broader, and revelation of God in human flesh that helps us even understand the Old Testament. And that's true about him being Messiah. That's true about him being the Savior. That's true about him coming again. There's more in the New Testament about the second coming than there is in the Old Testament. So there's more in the New Testament revelation of him being God in human flesh. So if nobody wants to use, you know, somebody doesn't want to use the word Trinity, that's fine. The reason that term came up was to bring definition to the battle over, and the whole argument wasn't just Trinity alone. The whole argument was the deity of Christ. Is Jesus literally God of God, uncreated, that he is the Godhead? So as I would proclaim, I have no problem. Like when I bow down and worship, when I embrace God, whether I say Father in Jesus' name, the Spirit of God, I have just a total embrace. My concept, my mind, my mentality is God is one, but there's three personages. There's discussion. There's talk. There's again that let us, or there's that I and the Father, we are one. So I think it's very important, too, in this discussion to realize something, that even in the early church, to deny the deity, when I say deity, again, I mean God in human flesh. You can't be deity without that. The Old Testament, they had, yes, deities, so-called deities. Yeah, that's the historian's use of the term deities, demon gods or whatever, goddesses, Baals and Nebo and Moloch. They were all gods with a small g. But they're nothing in comparison to who Jesus is, capital G. But I think that part of the difficulty is the concept of God being in human flesh and embracing how can that be? Obviously, Mary felt that way. How can this be? By the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit being brought into the world, the definition within the Christian theological definition of Trinity is that he's fully God, fully man, and there's no separation in that revelation or in his being at that point. I'm not sure how much more time we have, but I was saying that the big concern for me really is the issue that in the early church and now there is a battle. My dealings in the ministry that I have has been to many, many individuals. When I look at for example, the New Age movement, when I look at some of the old occult movements, Helena Blavatsky and Alice Bailey and David Spangler, the father of New Age, and look at the founders of the Jehovah's Witnesses, look at the founder of Joseph Smith of the Mormons. You have massive representation of religion, but one thing's there's a commonality with this. They all deny the deity of Jesus, and that's a major concern. It seems to be a major point in the denial of the deity. We have the coming Antichrist that will eventually appear on the face of the earth. 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness that will set himself up in the temple, declaring himself to be God. Now, in everything the Satan's ever done, it's been in that sense of counterfeit. If the Antichrist, used in 1 John, Antichristu, now, you know, the being that Daniel spoke about, the little horn, is going to set himself up in that temple. It's very interesting that he's doing it in the sense that he's, you know, declaring himself to be God. As opposed to, and in counterfeit to, Jesus Christ being God in human flesh. So we would proclaim, and I think, again, I would say from the New Testament, I clearly see the Old Testament, I have no problem with the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the broader and fuller and complete revelation. So when I say early church fathers, I have to begin with Paul. I have to begin with, you know, John. I have to begin with, you know, the writers of the New Testament, let alone you know, 300 years later, and then 400 years later, then 600 years later, 1,000 years later, and now 2,000 years later, it's without question the bulk of Christianity, the bulk of spiritual leaders, the translations that God has providentially brought about, all help in bringing about this revelation, incredible, of God coming and visiting the earth in human flesh.
Thanks.
Don't deny. Go ahead. I'm sorry. I don't know where the time's at.
Yeah, I think we're at 25.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, let's go on from there. I'll stop.
Do you want to wrap up? I don't mean to cut you off.
Nope. That's good. I think that's good. We're at that time, and we can go on to other stuff.